spent the last several weeks asking this question. Is Christmas all it's cracked up to be? And we've answered resoundingly over the last 2 weeks, yeah, it is. And we said, for instance, in week one, when we talked about that statement, the fullness of time, that the incarnation was intended. In other words, God wasn't the victim or a casualty of human circumstance. We also said as a part of that, that because God intended it, He wasn't shy about it. The sending of the Christ wasn't a secret. For thousands of years, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, God had been saying, I'm going to do this. And He had been progressively revealing more and more detail about what that would look like. And then last week, we looked at the genealogies of Christ. Remember those things that most of the time when we read our Bibles, we just kind of buzz over them and say, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so okay, next, verse 18. Oh, yes, and this is how the Christ was born. We looked at the genealogies of Christ, and we found an incredible thing that when you lay those side by side, there's this perfect harmony when we understand that Jesus was not just a regional deity. He wasn't just a Jewish God. He wasn't a God for just one people. He wasn't an Anglo God. He's not an ancient God. That He's an always God for all people. And that indeed is exactly what the angels told the shepherd the shepherds the night of the birth. They said, don't be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to who? All people. It was God's intention all along that His favor be to all mankind. And it was through Israel that He births His Messiah, His Christ. Well, today we're going to come to a third look at whether or not Christmas is cracked up, is all it's cracked up to be. We're going to look at the topic, the idea of the virgin birth. It's a difficult subject a little bit, something that a lot of times we don't know if we fully understand. 73% of Americans say that they believe in it. But it's kind of strange, only 68% of us believe that Jesus is God. The hard part is the math. We don't understand really how that can be. Well, today we're going to look at that, and hopefully it will bring you to the point of praise. The virgin birth controversy, if you want to call it that, is less about the virgin birth, the birth of Christ, as it is about the being of Christ, who He was. By the way, I didn't make that up. That's from Brandon Erlob, our youth minister. We were having this discussion about all of this in staff meeting, and he was the only one smart enough to come up with his statement, so I told him I'd give him credit. So when you see Brandon, say, Brandon, thank you for being smart. It's about who Jesus was. That's what the troubling part of the virgin birth is as we try to grapple with it, because in our minds, in our humanity, we struggle with the math. We want Him to be 50-50. Okay, He's half God, He's half man. But when we realize, no, He's fully God and fully man, that math is a problem. I want to take you to the source material. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, one of the most famous verses in the Old Testament, obviously a messianic prophecy, but here is where we really begin to get some detail. Isaiah, and by the way, hundreds of years before Jesus was born. This wasn't the day before. This wasn't in the news, you know, there wasn't like a season premiere. It was going to come out coming in January, you know. This was hundreds of years. Just to give you some idea, if you were to go back to Columbus sailing the ocean blue in 1492, you would kind of be getting close to how far before Christ this was. Long time. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a, say the word, stop right there, a sign. Well, what's the point of a sign? So that we understand something's going to happen. When you go out of this room today and you go to the parking lot, you get in your cars, you're going to turn out on the road and you're going to go one way or the other, and you're going to begin to encounter signs. Some of them are these octagonal signs that are red and have the word stop on them. Some of them are these kind of diamond signs painted yellow, and they say like, or orange, and they say like road construction, which, by the way, is an eternal thing in Lubbock, Texas. We've been under road construction in perpetuity, I'm sure, or will be. But these signs, if you're driving down the highway and you come across this sign and it has, you know, this yellow field and then this black line and it all of a sudden kind of bends to the right, you understand what? Coming up, I have a curve. I'm going to turn, I'm going to bear to the right. And maybe it has a speed limit sign underneath that says, hey, you need to go 45 miles an hour on this one so you can maintain control of your vehicle, right? I'm sending you a sign, God says. I want you to understand that what I'm doing, I'm doing. And you need to recognize it, and one of the ways you're going to recognize it is by this. A virgin will conceive a son and will call his name Emmanuel. So God intended that people notice, that they know, that they understand this is part of what God's doing. So the virgin birth, one of the reasons it's important is that it's a sign to us. Now to Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before the marriage was consummated, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. In verse 24, we get a little bit more detail. Now Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her, the idea is physically, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So the writers of the New Testament corroborate what the writers of the Old Testament said, in that Mary was a virgin who was found to be with child and birthed a son, and the New Testament even tells us she remained a virgin until after the birth. So the Bible is very clear about this idea of the virgin birth. Here's why it's important. The virgin birth, some theologians call it the pivot point. I call it the hinge pin. Everything hinges, as far as the incarnation, on this. This answers the question, because here's what happens if the virgin birth isn't true. Then Jesus either is not fully God, or Jesus is not fully man. And the Bible claims he's both. The virgin birth is the hinge pin on which that whole doctrine hangs. Because here's the deal. If the scripture is wrong about the virgin birth, follow me through this thinking. If the scripture is wrong about the virgin birth, because it claims that this virgin-born child of Mary is God, well, if he's not God, then all of his claims are false. And if his claims are false, the claims he makes about salvation are foolery, are a hoax. And if your salvation is a hoax, you're really doomed instead of redeemed. And so this is a very, very important doctrine to us. So here's the way I would define it for us this morning. That the doctrine of the virgin birth goes something like this: that Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in the womb of Mary, who was a virgin. And it was done without fertilization. And pay attention to that part. Because in our human minds, A lot of us, and there are a lot of false theologies out there that believe that Jesus was the product of God and Mary, and that they had some sort of kind of celestial affair. That some people take it, some theologians, theologies take it that far. It says it was done without fertilization. Now, in the life of Jesus, his parentage was always an issue. Where he came from was a topic of discussion and debate. Some of them said throughout the first century that Jesus must have been the product of either an affair or a rape at the hands of a Roman soldier. Some people said that Jesus was conceived by a mysterious neighbor who came to Mary during the night and she just kind of blanked it out of her thinking. Back in the 60s, a guy, I think his name was, last name was Schoenfield, something like that, wrote a book called The Passover Plot and literally claimed that Jesus was just a master deceiver, that he was the product of just like anybody else, of Joseph and Mary. And he was not anything special. He was just basically, he was a shyster, a deceiver. And it's continued to be a problem. During his life, even during his ministry, Jesus had to answer these questions. Over in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus brings it up. He knows it's an issue and he brings it up. So he says to the Pharisees in Matthew 22, "Hey, the Messiah, whose son is he?" And the religious leaders respond, "Well, he's the son of David. Have you not read the genealogies? He's the son of David." And Jesus says, "Okay, well then, if he's the son of David, then why does David call him Lord?" And they went, "Well, we're not answering that question. Because if we answer that question, we open the door to the understanding that Messiah was pre-eternal, that Messiah existed before a human being was born. And that means that your claims to be Messiah could possibly be true, so we're not going to answer that question." Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Who do they say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some of them say that you're John the Baptist resurrected. Some of them say you're Elijah. Somebody say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Jesus says, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" And Peter, remember, he speaks for all of them. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He has this God moment where God reveals to him this idea of the who, of the being of Christ. That Messiah, the virgin-born son of Mary, was, in fact, God himself. Over in John chapter 8 probably is the most heated exchange regarding this. Jesus is having yet another debate with the religious leaders. And they get frustrated and they literally say, now parents, I'm going to sanitize this with what's on the screen. But you know, I want you to understand what they are calling Jesus here. They literally respond to Jesus and they say this, "We're not illegitimate children. Our father is God himself." And Jesus says, "Oh yeah? Well, if God were really your father, you ought to recognize me, because I'm his son." The word that they use for illegitimate here is porneis in the Greek. That's where we get our word pornography. They literally say to Jesus, "We are not the offspring of a pornographic relationship." It's an insult of insults to Jesus. And it went straight to the fact that we know that Joseph was not your natural father. We know that your mother was found with child before they were married. And so you are a child of pornography. Throughout human history, we've had various narratives that had some semblance of a virgin birth. Greek mythology, there was Dionysus. I love the Assyrian one, Tammuz, that was the product of Semiramis and a sunbeam. And then there's Mahayan Buddhism, where Buddha's mom was sitting in a room and an elephant came through the room. She's pregnant. I didn't know that's how it happened. Most of these things have been kind of set aside and discredited as just human narrative, made up kind of stuff. But sometimes we've gone to extremes. One of the doctrines that's closely related to the idea of the virgin birth, as theologians have tried to explain it, is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It's a Catholic doctrine. By the way, it came out of the medieval church. Hadn't been around forever, but they were trying to explain all of this, and they said, well, Mary was sinless as she was conceived in her mother's womb, which doesn't stand true at all. In fact, Mary called Jesus her Lord, which indicated she recognized she needed a Savior, which indicated she understood she was a sinner. This was not even Catholic dogma until 1854. It has nothing to do biblically with the idea of the virgin birth. This is a man-made thing. Well, some people said, what about science? In 1978, when I was in high school, I know that's back in the day, it was huge news. I remember the night that they announced this on the news, that doctors had figured out a way to fertilize a human egg outside of the womb. They had done it in a test tube baby. Just thought of a story I thought about telling you, and no, I'm not going to tell it to you. So you'll just have to ask me about it later. Almost got kicked out of high school because of something we did in regard to the test tube baby. But anyway, in vitro fertilization is not a virgin, not a form of virgin birth. It's just a different place of conception. And sometimes they've said, well, what about something called parthenogenesis? Parthenogenesis basically is a method of taking the ovum of certain animals. They've done it with honeybees and frogs and rabbits and what, silkworms? I say they've been doing it with silkworms since the 19th century. And you can bring about a new being because of that. They said, well, that's kind of virgin birth, isn't it? Well, here's the deal with parthenogenesis. It always produces genetically identical species. The offspring are always female, and they're always identical to the mother. Well, that pretty much says, okay, the virgin birth couldn't have been that because, well, Mary was a girl and Jesus was not, last time we checked. And so it couldn't have been that either. This is something incredibly unique. And so the question emerges, does the Bible really intend that we believe in 2014 this idea of the conception and the birth of the Christ to a literal virgin? And so we're going to look at some of the source material and just in a few moments kind of establish the fact that yes, in fact, it does. Now, one of the things the opponents of the virgin birth have said all along is the term used in the Hebrew in Isaiah 7:14, that verse we started with, is the term Alma. And Alma literally means a girl who is of marrying age. It's a girl who is ready to be married. And it can also mean a literal virgin. Now, let me show you a picture here. Some of you guys are going to recognize this picture. Danny, don't start singing. When the last trip I was in Africa, we took a picture of these three teenage girls who would have been close to Mary's age. And they had these ornate headdress things on. And not all the women had them, but we kept noticing these young women had them. And so we asked our interpreter, what are those? Why do they wear those? And he said, and he had a hard time figuring it out, trying the words. Finally he goes, they are booked. We were like, booked? Are they like, it's like a singing troupe and they travel from village to village? You know, there's like the top 25 in Maasai land or something. And no, not booked. And he thought through it a minute and we said, engaged? And he goes, ah, yes. Yes, so they're engaged. Oh, you must be so happy. You got a wedding coming up. Who is the husband? Who's going to be your husband? All that stuff. And finally, our missionary pulled aside. He goes, they're not engaged. They are of marrying age. And this is the way of telling the village and the people they are available. Basically advertising your daughter. Now, I don't, especially as the father of a daughter, I don't believe that I recommend that. Because, you know, I want to have a little bit of say in that. In fact, you know, when you have a daughter, those of you guys that have been through that, you know, you have a lot of guys that are sometimes interested, and I've always been of the mindset that one dead body on the doorstep will solve a lot of problems. But these girls were alma. These girls were available to be married. Here's the thing. 8 of the 9 times that that word is used in the Old Testament, it always means a virgin, a literal virgin. There's a second word. Over in, and it's used often enough, over in Deuteronomy 22 is the use of it. The term is betula, or betula, I think is actually the way it's pronounced. And it only means absolute, literal, virgin, chaste, never known a man, never been with a man. In fact, in this instance, it has to do with an accusation that is being made falsely, maybe against a young woman. It says a father brings this deal kind of to the people, to the court. It says a father must tell them, I gave my daughter to this man to be his wife. And now he has turned against her and he has accused her of shameful things, claiming that she was not a Betula, a virgin. Now, follow me through with this language. In the New Testament, the Greek word is parthenos. Remember parthenogenesis that we mentioned a minute ago? Comes from this word. It has a root of this word. Luke, in chapter 1, says that God sent an angel, Gabriel, to Nazareth, to a town in Galilee, to a virgin. The word he used is parthenos. The word in the Greek means a pure virgin, an absolute virgin, never known a man. Not just marrying age, but she has never known a man. Matthew, in chapter 1, when he's telling the story of Mary, uses the word parthenos to describe Mary as a virgin. Now, here's the hook. He quotes Isaiah 7. So when the haters say, in Isaiah 7, it's just a girl of marrying age, the New Testament gives us clarification as exactly what was meant, that she was completely, absolutely, unequivocally a virgin. Genesis chapter 3, we mentioned this last week. When God is pronouncing the curse upon man and the curse upon the serpent and all that, you remember he makes this announcement that someday he will send a Messiah. We said this is the first time Messiah is ever mentioned. And it's vague, but it's there. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. As he's pronouncing the curse upon the serpent. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Her seed, that term, is never used anywhere else in the Scripture. And it relates specifically to Jesus being born of a virgin, I believe. Over in Jeremiah 31... Jeremiah says, the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman will encompass a man. And somebody may say, well, that could mean anything. That could mean that a guy's married to a nag. You know, it could mean something as unflattering as that. The rabbis, leading up to the time of Christ, literally taught in relation to this scripture that the birth of the Messiah will be like do on the Lord as drips on the grass without the action of the man. They taught that this would be the product, would be an event precipitated by a virgin birth. So in Matthew 1, when he uses parthenos, and in Luke, when he uses parthenos, the understanding of the Scripture coming from the Old Testament into the New Testament, passed along to us, was that Jesus was in fact born of a virgin who was completely a virgin, who had never known a man and never would know a man until after the birth of the Christ. And that would be how God, that's his vehicle for bringing the incarnation to pass. Now, does that mean that Jesus is God? Just that evidence alone? No. But what it does say is that the birth of Jesus Christ is unique and unlike any other human birth that has ever happened. And then you bring the language into it, you begin to understand the Bible is telling us this is God become man, and this is God's way of doing it. So where does this leave us? What are the applications? That's a lot of kind of theology and language to kind of bring you to some application. This is probably the most important take-home part. It affects our Christology. It affects the way we view Jesus. Here's what I mean. Because if your Jesus is simply a good man, if your Jesus is simply a half man, then your Jesus is entirely unprepared to accept your sin and buy your redemption. That's how important it is. But if he is fully God and fully man, he is exactly what the Bible says, then he is capable of purchasing your salvation by paying for your sin with his blood. And it allows us to understand how uniquely qualified Jesus was to be the Savior of all mankind. Not only that, it helps us understand how Jesus can be fully human and fully God and yet not inherit any of the sin from Adam or Joseph or Mary. God bypassed that by putting a human child in the womb of a virgin. It also affects our understanding of Scripture. If you were here last week, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you weren't, go back to the website, the media player on the website, podcast, go back to those two places and find the message, 42 generations, and we develop how the New Testament shows us from the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, he satisfied the line of David, and he bypassed the curse of this Jewish king, Jehoiachin, by being born of a virgin. The virgin birth affects that and helps our understanding of Scripture and that we can trust it. And then lastly, it gives us a right God view. And when we have a right God view, then we will have a right worldview. Because then we understand. And parents, hear me here. All through this Christmas season, I've been listening to people talk about how Christmas is for children. That's so quaint and so blatantly a lie. Christmas is for you. And it's for all of us. It's not about cute stories. It's not about tender moments. Because Christmas was an invasion. God literally intervened bodily in human history and established a groundwork by which he would eventually buy your salvation with his blood. And he would bleed and he would die for the fact that we are all sinners by nature, by choice, by direction. And he would buy us redemption. And ultimately, then, it should affect the way you live. Because if this is true, this is unlike anything else that any religion, any philosophy, any other form of human religion can come up with to satisfy the need of man. And it wasn't accidental, it was intentional. Walter Martin, an old theologian from a generation ago, said this. He said, the true significance of the virgin birth is not so much the miraculous element of God intervening and suspending the laws of nature. It isn't about the trick. It's that God would choose to become man at all. And this is how he did it. So as you meditate on that here for a couple of moments, let's have a moment of invitation. Maybe you've never trusted Christ. Maybe you've never opened your heart to the fact of your own sinfulness and your own fallenness and therefore your own lostness. Or the fact that you can't save yourself. Some of you guys have been trying for years to do that. Man, out here in West Texas, we're good old boys and we're taught to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, and that's honorable. The problem is it's also fatal. The Scripture teaches us that we need a Savior. And we have to admit, God, I can't save myself. But then we recognize God did this. He became man, and he dwelt among us, and he died the death on the cross in our place. Now, why not today trust him with your life, with your eternity? When we pray here in a minute, I want you to do that. And believer, man, if this is true, man, why are we not shouting this news? Man, we don't need a microphone. We just need to have it in our conversation. And share this great truth that God was born of a virgin, grew up to be Jesus, died in our place, forgave our sins, rose from the dead, and now promises salvation to those who would seek him and trust him. Let's pray. Father, as we finish here this morning, it's an amazing thing at Christmas to realize that it's everything it's cracked up to be. That all the things culture has tried to hang on Christmas like ornaments on a tree that are just superfluous to the issue. Father, we realize that the root of it all is the deep need of mankind to experience the love, the forgiveness, the mercy of God. And that God accomplished that. That you accomplished that through this sweet girl, Mary, who was booked. And Lord, you took advantage of her yieldedness to you and birthed your son who would save us all through her, who was God with us. So Lord, if there's some here who have never trusted you as Savior, I pray that right now they would bow their heart to you. Lord, they would call out to you just from their seats, just in their heart, Lord, save me. I don't deserve it. I can't save myself, but I believe. Lord, this Christmas season, let Jesus be born in me, in my heart, and give me eternal life. And Father, help us to be sharing that good news who already claim to know you. In Jesus' name, we thank you. Amen.